Leviticus chapter 15 and the first two verses read, And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme could be summed up in the words, out of the heart of man. Out of the heart of man. You remember the Lord Jesus teaching what comes out of the heart of man. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 14 we read, And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meat. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So hence our title this evening, Out of the Heart of Man. The ceremonial laws were intended, or many of them, were intended to set a distinction between clean and unclean, to demonstrate by that physical means the fact that the holy God of heaven distinguishes between sin and righteousness, between purity and corruption, between holiness and ungodliness. And these laws in this chapter are no exception. They are meant to teach particularly that that which comes out of man is corrupt. And so these laws take up the output of the human body and they treat it as bringing ceremonial impurity and showing that what comes out of the heart, demonstrating by this physical illustration, the truth that what comes out of the heart of man is corrupt. Now, it's true that in physical terms this passage handles delicate things physically that is, yet we are committed to the teaching of the whole Bible, and so this part of the Word of God must not be avoided. It is given for our good, it is profitable for us, as is the whole of Scripture. And we will be no more explicit than clarity requires. We have then here a lesson in total depravity. A lesson in total depravity. Firstly, a bad heart and bad fruit. A bad heart and bad fruit. The first 12 verses indicate this. There are different opinions on the ailment in view in these first verses, which are obviously dealing with some kind of running issue in a man. But it seems to be clear that it is, whatever the precise nature of the ailment, it is one that results in a discharge through the male reproductive organ. And even if it stops temporarily, the ceremonial pollution remains. So verse 3, and this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. In other words, if the ailment is still there, and even if there is a temporary cessation of the issue, then nevertheless he remains unclean. Because sin, this is the what is represented in this physical ceremonial impurity, sin, even when kept inward, is still known to God. It is still sin. And as a whole, what we have in these earlier verses illustrates the fact that all that proceeds from the heart of fallen and unrenewed man is corrupt, offensive to God, and damnable. Everything that proceeds from the heart of man, as he is by nature, is corrupt and damnable before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Man's thoughts and imaginations of his heart are evil only continually. The natural man has within him no love to God. He does not love the living and true God at all. So that even when he does the things of the law, those outward things that are required in the law, he does them for the wrong reason, and they are not holy. They do not proceed from love to God. And we can also see the contagiousness of sinful thought and behavior. The contagiousness of sinful thought and behavior. Verse 4, every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And so on. There is a contagiousness about sinful behavior, sinful words, sinful attitudes. There is amongst sinners a contagiousness in sins of a particular kind. Sinners encourage other sinners in their sin, even though not perhaps consciously encouraging sin or spurring on to sin. There is a sense in which amongst sinners there is even unwittingly a spurring on, a provoking to more sin. There is a consensus of sin. We have that today, that things that were regarded as wrong in the last generation are no longer regarded as wrong in the present generation. There is a sinful consensus. When gospel restraints are removed, there is a collective surge further into sin. Thus, when we have such things as immorality, which was regarded as wrong, so much so that it was referred to as living in sin if it was a permanent arrangement, and even homosexuality, which were frowned upon in just a generation ago and now are regarded as acceptable. Evil communications corrupt good manners, 1 Corinthians 15:33. That is, bad company has the effect of lowering behavior, and we see that constantly in our own generation. The washing of the clothes in verse 11 indicates that there is cleansing for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the ceremonial washing relating to ceremonial impurity teaches us the reality, the truth that there is cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. So there is cleansing, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin, if not cleansed, must bring destruction. Sin, if not cleansed, must bring destruction. Verse 12, and the vessel of earth that he toucheth, which hath the issue, shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. The vessel of earth, it may be, was regarded as not able to be reliably and adequately cleansed. At any rate, it's broken, because the alternative to cleansing is destruction. Those who are not redeemed by Christ will surely be judged and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the way of cleansing is set forth in verse 13 down to verse 15. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take to him 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and give them unto the priest, and the priest shall offer them, the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his issue. There is a way of cleansing. The man who recovers is to follow this pattern. For this is the method of declaring the cleansing he has received. And it's very similar to many of the examples in earlier chapters. But as such, it tells us what is true concerning the way of cleansing from actual guilt before God, and how sinners can have access not merely to the holy place on earth, but to the holy place of heaven, to the dwelling place of God. You remember that the earthly is a pattern of the heavenly, that the ceremonial worship was a figure of the true. It is a pattern of heavenly things. And so the way of cleansing of ceremonial pollution was meant to teach various things. Different elements of the truth of the gospel are set forth in the various ceremonies relating to cleansing. And so this way of cleansing from ceremonial pollution is meant to teach us something concerning the way of cleansing from guilt before God in heaven. Now, we've seen these elements before. The running water or living water is the water of salvation in Jesus Christ, redemption applied by his Holy Spirit, and life everlasting in Christ Jesus. The reference to the eighth day, the 7 days, indicates the idea of completeness, and the eighth day, new life in Christ. In the Old Testament ceremonial law, the first day and the eighth day, that is, the first day of the next week is the eighth day, it's meant to convey the idea of newness of life. And the sin offering sets forth in the most explicit manner the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the burnt offering, yes, it sets forth atonement, but also the idea of devotion. So that what you have here is justification and sanctification. That those who are delivered by Christ, their guilt is entirely taken away. Because they have a new nature, they bring forth the fruit of repentance and are being sanctified by the Spirit of God through union with Christ. Justification is God declaring the sinner not guilty. Sanctification is his actually making him holy. So justification is God declaring the sinner righteous. Sanctification is God actually making him righteous. And that's why our catechism refers to justification as an act of God and sanctification as a work of God. Justification is what God as judge declares concerning a sinner, that guilty sinner is declared not guilty, whereas sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God in him, making him actually holy and righteous. And the two go together, and they go together because the new birth is the cause of that faith in Christ which brings justification, but it's also the beginning of sanctification. The new nature begins to show itself in actual holiness. So then, that's our first section, that everything that comes from man is corrupt. A bad heart and bad fruit. But then secondly, universal depravity. Universal depravity, verse 16 to 18. And if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the even. And every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the even. The woman also with whom man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the even. Universal depravity. The man with the issue indicates the repulsiveness of sin. But lest any should think that this ceremonial law of pollution is only teaching that some are corrupt, because not everyone had that particular ailment, the Lord now illustrates the matter further by referring what is common to men, that is, the emission of male seed. That which belongs to man in general is used to illustrate his corruption. And though the first shows the repulsiveness of man's sin, the second shows its universality, that it's true of all, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that by the offense of one, many were made sinners. And also we are taught that guilt belongs to both involuntary and voluntary sins. The man who emits seed involuntarily, perhaps it's in his sleep, and the man who engages in legitimate sexual intercourse with his wife, both of these instances of the emitting of seed by the man are occasions of ceremonial pollution. Not because sexual intercourse within marriage is sinful, not at all. The scriptures teach the opposite. But to illustrate the point that not only does corruption come from man by nature, but whether that corruption expresses itself consciously or unconsciously it's still sin. Whether he thinks about what he's doing, or whether he doesn't think much about what he's doing, if it is contrary to the law of God, it is sin. And that's why the two instances of the omission of male seed are both treated as occasions of ceremonial pollution, to teach the spiritual reality concerning the corruption of man and the fact that it expresses itself both wittingly and unwittingly, both thoughtfully and thoughtlessly in sin, and both are still sin in the sight of God. This helps to press home the fact that we cannot say that sin that isn't thought about isn't sin, and it shows that the perfectionist notion that as long as you don't deliberately sin, you're not really sinning, is utterly untrue. The fact that we can sin without thinking about it shows that we are just habitual sinners. It doesn't mean that we're not sinners. It means that we're so sinful that we can sin without even thinking about it. It just comes out of us without any great thought at all. And as a result of these two different ways in which male seed may be emitted by a man, the garment or whatever it goes upon in the first instance, and the woman with whom the husband has intercourse on the other, are treated as unclean. The garment in the one case and the woman herself in the other. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21 and verse 4, you remember when David came to Ahimelech the priest and sought to eat the showbread, that in verse 3 he says, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So here it's the idea that they were free from this form of ceremonial uncleanness, and that that was important before they ate the hallowed bread. Thirdly, ordinary and extraordinary sin. Ordinary and extraordinary sin. Here we take in from verse 19 right down to verse 30. First of all, ordinary sin. Verse 19, "And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even." So this relates to the woman's normal menstrual period. She is regarded as ceremonially unclean, and therefore, during that period, for that 7 days, and all contact with her entails ceremonial impurity on those who have that contact. Well, that's true of indirect contact with the bed that she lies on or what she sits on, or direct, the husband who has intercourse with her, probably unwittingly, not realizing that her menstrual period had begun. Both the item and the man are regarded as ceremonially unclean. Now this it, of course, is common to all women. And yet it is occasion of ceremonial uncleanness. Just as it was with the man, the ordinary manner of emitting what came from him is still regarded as bringing ceremonial uncleanness. So with the woman, the ordinary menstrual cycle is cause of ceremonial uncleanness. And so again, it's stressing the universalness of sin. And then the extraordinary in verse 25, and if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation, and whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. Here, it's the extraordinary. It's here is a woman who has an issue out of the normal cycle, or else it is prolonged and becomes a long-running issue of blood. And yet, although she is counted as unclean, so was the woman who had the issue in the ordinary course of things. So we don't have to be extraordinary sinners to be guilty before God. The ordinary and the out of the ordinary are guilty before God. We are unclean. We are impure in the sight of God. And the fact that the woman with the ordinary menstrual cycle or with the extraordinary prolonged issue of blood, both are treated as unclean, is showing that ordinary run-of-the-mill sinners are still sinners in the sight of God. But yet, this woman with the prolonged issue is illustrative of great sinners, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ healed the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of the blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and seest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. Surely that's illustrative of the truth that Christ can save all kinds of sinners, extraordinary sinners, great sinners. He can not only deliver from the more ordinary manifestations of sin, but also from great sinners. Not because the woman herself was necessarily a great sinner. The point is that the physical is representative, it's illustrative, it pictorial, as it were, of the spiritual reality. Not that physical affliction is totally disconnected with sin. Of course, that's not true. The reason that we're mortal, the reason that we have sickness, the reason that ultimately we die is because we are sinners. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But it isn't true that those who suffer most in the body have sinned most. That is not true. But it is true that physical suffering is in the world on account of God's curse on man as a guilty sinner. And that's why bodily infirmity and the healing of bodily infirmity, especially in the miracles of Christ, is meant to demonstrate Christ's power to deliver from sin, his ability to reverse some particular aspect or to deliver from some particular ailment and illness is meant to teach us that Christ can deliver from sin and all its consequences. And the Lord Jesus healed this woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she touched him and she was healed. In Leviticus, those who touched the woman with the issue were made ceremonially unclean. But when this woman touched Christ, the Savior, she was healed. Sinners coming to Christ do not pollute Christ. Christ saves sinners. His holiness is untouched, untainted by sinners coming to him. They are made whole, they are made clean, they are justified, they are being and will be totally sanctified in heaven. Christ makes the impure pure. The impure does not make Christ impure. It works the other way around because he is the Savior. And then another lesson under this point. Neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Verse 28 of our chapter. But if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean again. And on the eighth day, she shall take her 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons and bring them into the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. The fact that the prescription when she recovers is the same, same ordinances. This is telling us the way of salvation is the same for both male and female, the way of salvation in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That text, of course, has been fearfully abused by liberals as if it obliterates all role distinctions, which of course it doesn't. It's not declaring that there are no distinctively male roles and no distinctively female roles. It's not talking about role. It's talking about standing before God in Christ Jesus. And in that sense, there is neither male nor female, but all one in Christ Jesus. Then fourthly, the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. Verse 31. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law of him that hath an issue, and of him whose seed goeth from him, and is defiled therewith, and of her that is sick of her flowers, and of him that hath an issue, of the man and of the woman, and of him that lieth with her, that is unclean. Coming to the earthly holy place with ceremonial uncleanness is here threatened with death. How much more then, coming before the God of heaven in actual guilt as a corrupt and guilty sinner. The earthly was the figure of the true. And coming to the earthly holy place with ceremonial uncleanness is threatened with death. Our God is a consuming fire. If we appear before God in his glory with actual guilt upon us, what hope is there for us? The ceremonial represents the ultimate, the actual reality expressed. Of course, to deliberately break the ceremonial laws and to go against what God appointed in the ceremonial worship would be a transgression of the moral law, but that's not what we're looking at the moment. The point is that ceremonial impurity in the presence of the earthly holy place is threatened with divine judgment. If that is illustrative of heavenly things, then to appear before God in judgment with our sins unforgiven must mean the wrath of God forever and ever. How futile then to seek that all will be well, or to tell ourselves that all will be well, other than through Christ, God's appointed mediator between God and men. Well, to summarize, first of all, sin is universal. Sin is universal. The only sinless man was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he was not descended from Adam by ordinary generation. The use of the reproductive organs to illustrate universal corruption and guilt is no doubt significant. It is telling us or reminding us that not only that everything that comes out of man is corrupt, but also that is true of all descended from Adam by ordinary generation. But it is not because sin actually travels through the reproductive process. Sin doesn't travel through the blood. It doesn't travel through the reproductive process. It does indeed find sin appears in all who are born by the ordinary reproductive process. But the reason is not because sin is physical. It is because of the covenant of works made with Adam and with all who descend from him by ordinary generation. God, when he made the covenant of works with Adam, he appointed Adam as the representative of all who descend from him in the ordinary way, so that when Adam fell, all descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The guilt of his first transgression is imputed to all who descend from him in the ordinary way. So we are guilty in Adam of his first transgression first, given over to corruption of nature as part of God's judgment upon that sin, in that guilt in Adam, and from that corrupt nature proceed all our actual transgressions. So it's not that physical procreation conveys sin, as it were, along with the physical. It is imputation, according to the covenant of works, that explains the universality of man's sin. And the idea that sin, as it were, travels through the process of procreation is wide of the mark. And even more wide of the mark is the idea that sin travels through the male rather than the female. And here, both the male output and the female output are used as ceremonial illustrations of the corruption of man. The reason that Christ is sinless and the connection between the virgin birth and Christ's sinlessness is not because physically sin travels by the procreative process. It is that the covenant of works was made with Adam and by all descending from him by ordinary generation. Therefore, Christ, not being descended from him by ordinary generation, but miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, does not personally have Adam's first transgression imputed to him. And therefore, as a sinless man, as united, his sinless human nature, united to the divine, but as such, he acts as the mediator and redeemer of his people, and the sins of all the elect are laid upon him as the spotless, sinless, and in himself guiltless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The second point of summary, God's knowledge of all our sins. God's knowledge of all our sins. The physical aspect here is intimate. We find it indelicate almost. We struggle with it, perhaps. And you think, well, why does God use such intimate aspects of human anatomy in the ceremonial law to show and to illustrate human corruption? Why does he do that? Well, surely it's telling us that just as God knows everything about us physically, just as God knows intimately everything that is true of us in the body, so he knows all our sins, intimate sins, private sins, secret sins, invisible sins. He knows them. And the third thing, total inability. Total inability. If this is meant as it is to illustrate and to teach by using the physical as a picture of the actual state of the heart of man, then all is corruption by nature. That means that man is filthy in all that he does. But by nature, everything that comes out of his heart is corrupt. How can such a man ever save himself. Sometimes we've used the illustration of someone trying to clean themselves up with dirty hands, and that's what it's like. The more we try to clean ourselves up, the worse the mess gets. Man is totally dependent on God for salvation. He is totally depraved. He is corrupt. He does not have within him any inclination toward the living and true God. Not only can he not make himself righteous, but even when he hears about righteousness in Christ imputed to all who believe, he is by nature utterly unwilling and unable to believe. He is dependent upon God in redemption accomplished by Christ and redemption applied by his Spirit. Our dependence upon God in salvation is total. We cannot contribute to our righteousness. Only Christ's righteousness imputed will bring justification to any sinner. But we are even dependent upon God's sovereign grace to be made willing to depend upon Christ. That's how dependent man is. Dependent upon God to be made willing to depend upon Jesus Christ for acceptance in the sight of God. Only by grace is there salvation amongst men. And those who are redeemed by Christ, those who are in Christ, they happily acknowledge that this is so. Those who are saved by grace, they rejoice in salvation by grace. Those who have been recipients of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus, they boast in, not themselves, but the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. The elder brother in the parable, known as the prodigal son, he couldn't rejoice in grace because he didn't know grace. The Pharisees couldn't rejoice over those who were entering into the kingdom of the harlots and the sinners entering into the kingdom of heaven because they hadn't entered in themselves. It's only those who know that they're saved by grace who rejoice in that grace. Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And when he saw the grace of God at Antioch, he was glad. And those who are saved by grace, they're glad when they see the grace of God, not only to themselves, but to other fellow sinners, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and brought into his kingdom at the appointed day of the Lord's power. Amen.